Let's turn to the Epistle to the Hebrews. Our text today is verses 12 through 29, that is, to the end of this chapter. So we are getting quite close to being done with our study of Hebrews. Let's read our text for today then. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned and thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we are nearing the end of this epistle, and this text which I just read is, so to speak, the grand finale, the conclusion, the summation of the apostle's central theme and purpose for the epistle. The central theme is the superiority, the infinite excellency, and the infallible efficacy of the priesthood of Christ Jesus as compared to the Levitical priesthood. The central purpose of this epistle was to dissuade, as we spoke of in the past, of course, the Hebrew brethren, at least some of their number, from yielding to a latent and lingering reverence for the ceremonial law and priesthood, and thus a draw toward it out of an unfounded fear that to totally reject that ceremonial law and priesthood would somehow dishonor the Lord and be dangerous for them. Now, of course, as is true with all the epistles, and for that matter, all of the scriptures, they were all written for the whole ransom church of God as well. Now, just to briefly sum up thus far, the apostle has spoken of the deity of Christ and then the humanity of Christ, and in that the full sufficiency and infallible efficacy of him as Savior, even as mediator. From there, Paul, by the Holy Ghost, moved on to compare the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices, which were but shadows and types, to the priesthood of Christ and his sacrifice, the substance and the antitype, and to his ministry for us as mediator. In that regard, he also compared Moses, the mediator for Israel at Mount Sinai and beyond, to Christ Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant and the head of the New Testament church. The apostle from there went on to compare the two covenants, the old and the new, including referencing that text in Jeremiah which prophesied of the replacing of the old covenant by the new covenant. And without going back into a review, the apostle along the way also gave a number of warnings against neglecting the free grace of God and the gospel. And he also warned of false conversions and certain other spiritual dangers, while also giving exhortations on to faithfulness and good works. He ended chapter 10 by speaking of the faith which justifies unto life. He began chapter 11 by giving the definition of true justifying faith. And then he went on to speak of the just who live by faith in Old Testament times, giving examples of their works, since works are evidence of true faith. Faith without works is dead. We spent much time in that chapter, and all during that time, as was proper to do, I gave many reminders to all of us that those Old Testament saints of whom the world was not worthy labored under a great, great many spiritual disadvantages as compared, not to the world, of course, but to us under the new covenant and members of the New Testament church with Christ as our head, prophet, priest, and king. Chapter 12 opened with an exhortation to consider that great cloud of faithful witnesses which surrounds us, and also to consider Christ and what he endured for us. All of this then to provoke us on to faithfulness. And the text that we were in last week went on to encourage us that we are under the, that when we are under the loving training chastisement and as necessary correcting scourging of our Heavenly Father, not to despair, but to have patience, because this is for our own good, of course. This will reap a harvest, a very great harvest of righteousness and peace. At the end of our text last week in verses 13 through 17, we did receive yet another exhortation and some urgent warnings. So now we come to our text today, the rest of this chapter 12. The apostle begins in verse 18. For ye, he says, he addresses ye, that is the New Testament church, ye, plural, that is then each one of the members of the New Testament church under the new covenant and all of the Lord's blood-bought church together. The body of Christ is made up of many members who share in common and share alike their saving, sanctifying union in the Savior, entitled to all of the graces and blessings of the new covenant. The apostle goes on to speak of the old covenant people of God, and by way of picturing them at Mount Sinai when the law was given. When I say law, I mean in this case the Old Covenant, which included the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the judicial law of Moses. Of course, the moral law is briefly comprehended, summarily comprehended by this, the will of God for man's obedience. So the moral law was firmly in place and force and authority and written on the heart of man when he was created. And the moral law is immutable and just as much in force today as ever, though not so clearly written, of course, in the hearts of now fallen men. As to salvation, that is by grace alone and not of the law in any way. No fallen man can be saved by obedience to the law, is what I mean. Yes, the law gives conviction of sin and condemnation and points to Christ in that way. Points first, of course, to the inability of any man to save himself by his own righteousness or works or any such thing. But I say, no fallen man can be saved by obedience to the law. Justification unto life is all of grace, all of the free grace of God alone, through the gift of faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the moral law is holy and just and good, but it cannot save sinners. According to God's own purposes, it has many uses, and it's holy and just and good, but it cannot save sinners. The Christian loves the moral law and is given the grace to more and more obey it in sincerity and charity and from the heart in love. But the moral law as to justification, salvation, can only work wrath and condemnation. Romans 3, the verses 19 through 20. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, and all are under the law, born under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, as to salvation, of course, justification unto life, shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We also have this, Romans 4, the verse 15, to share just a few verses to again press home what I'm speaking of right now. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. If there was no law, there'd be no sin. If there was no sin, there'd be no wrath, and there'd be no death. But there is sin, and there is wrath, and there is death. And the law can only work wrath with regard to justification unto life. Romans 5, the verse 20, moreover, the law entered, that is, and I've explained this, the law entered in fact, if you will, in writing, as we're going to be reading about even the incident where the time, the place where the law was given, first given that way. The apostle says, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, so men would see all the more so their own sin, because the law written on the heart, which Adam, before he fell, could understand in full and obey, yet when he fell, and all mankind with him, that law was much effaced. And though it's still there to some extent, no man can perfectly obey the law. No man will perfectly obey the law, because we are all born sons of Adam in condemnation and corruption and without any original righteousness. And so this was the mercy of God. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, that men, women, young people, all would see more and more their own sin. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. The more we understand what sin is, that it reaches even to the heart, that the law is spiritual in that way, the more we see that, the more we should see the abounding grace of God, the rich, wonderful, merciful, free grace of God in Christ, where he offers salvation to all who will come to him and trust in Christ Jesus for their salvation, for their justification. Trust, rest, believe on him. For as many as are of the works of the law, Galatians 3, the verse 10, are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. To be justified by law, one would have to, of course, be born with an original righteousness, and then perpetually and perfectly and personally keep the law in every regard, every thought, word, deed, omitting nothing with regard to conforming to all the duty that the law sets forth for us, all that is ours by way of obedience to God in an active sense, and also refraining from all that we are to refrain from. No man can do that. And so every man that tries to justify himself by his own righteousness is cursed, because he cannot continue in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Galatians 3, the verse 21 and 22, is the law against the promises of God? God forbid, for if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Justified then by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. The moral law was first written in the heart of man at creation. It is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments, written by the finger of God in stone and brought down from Mount Sinai by Moses. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. And the many regulations and ordinances of the ceremonial law were given there as well, and also the threatening and penalties of the judicial law of Moses. As we've well covered many times already, the heart, the emphasis, the central theme of the Old Covenant was law, not grace. Certainly in some texts of the New Testament scriptures, the Old Covenant is simply referred to as the law because of what I've just summed up of it. And as I've warned and taught before, when the law, just simply the law, is the subject of a text in the New Testament scriptures, well, we have to take care to discern if what is spoken of is the moral law, the ceremonial law, or both together, along with the judicial law, in other words, then the Old Covenant. And there are many, many errors being committed and much false doctrine being taught because people do not understand the law. They don't understand the moral law. Certainly New Evangelicalism doesn't. They don't understand many of the passages in the New Testament where it might just say the law. And they just comprehend that as being always just the moral law. And so many have said, well, it's pretty much done away with, and we're not under law but under grace. Well, we are for justification unto life, but that doesn't mean there's not a moral law. We're not beholding to it. Sin is a transgression of the law. And if we weren't under the moral law anymore with regard to the rule of obedience, we'd never be sinning, would we? There be no sin. There be no sin, but there is sin. There is sin. The law worketh wrath. For where no law is, there is no transgression. Well, the Old Covenant had law at its heart and as its greatest focus and theme. Grace was, of course, offered and ministered. And the coming Christ, his redemption work, and the gospel promise set forth as well, but primarily, as you know, by types and shadows, although in the course of time, increasingly, at least more clearly, by certain evangelical prophecies, such as perhaps the clearest, of course, and most completest of all, by Isaiah in chapter 53 of that book. But never was Christ and his redemption work and the gospel set forth in as clear, rich, full, and complete form, if you will, or doctrines, if you will, as in the New Testament. Though the Old Covenant is sometimes simply called the law, and under it, the gospel and the promises of the covenant of grace were set forth in a much more obscure fashion, yet the covenant of grace was absolutely dispensed under the Old Covenant. We should never forget that. Men have always been saved. Sinners have always been saved the same way. Justified unto life by grace alone, through faith alone, first in the coming Christ, and now in the crucified, risen, reigning Christ. The gospel of grace was made known under the Old Covenant. The heart emphasis and central theme, though, of the New Covenant, by contrast, is grace. You can put that in all capital letters and bold because it is the rich, abundant grace of God in Christ Jesus. Now, that's not to say the moral law is not still the rule for man's obedience, as I briefly mentioned. Now, the better covenant of the two, old and new, is the New Covenant. Sometimes, though not always, referred to as the New Testament, when the Spirit puts the emphasis on the death of Christ, which purchased not only our pardon, but our eternal inheritance in glory and made us heirs of life. And so I don't want to confuse any of the young people, of course. We have the New Testament scriptures, but I'm saying the New Covenant, and I have explained it, is sometimes referred to the New Testament for the reason I have just said. We have all heard of a last will and testament. Goes without saying, the covenant of grace is, of course, dispensed under the New Covenant, and all the glorious promises of the covenant of grace are set forth now in full evangelical light, power, and glory. All obscurity and shadows are gone, are done away with by the rising of the Son of Righteousness. Under the New Covenant, the doctrines of Christ and the gospel and all the doctrines of grace, certainly the covenant of grace is revealed in full light, perfect clarity, doctrinal depth, and with effectual power and evangelical glory. The New Covenant is so much more spiritual as compared to the old as well. And the gospel and the free grace of God is the very heart of the New Covenant. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a few minutes. I just want to read a text. I'm only going to make a few comments. We return to a text that I preached through some years back, verse by verse, verse by verse. It is one of those texts where, yes, people can be confused, and if they don't understand what law means here, they can come away from this with the wrong understanding. Chapter 3, verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. And this is why I wanted to read this as we make this comparison between the old and the new. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the menstruation of death written and engraven in stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the menstruation of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the menstruation of condemnation be glory, much more doth the menstruation of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Well, we'll just read the whole chapter. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil, untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. I am not going to comment on this other than to say, of course, the Ten Commandments are not done away with. They summarily comprehend the whole moral law of God. So we have to understand that the Ten Commandments here signify the whole, all that was given down from Mount Sinai. And so we see that we're talking here then about the old covenant itself, which has been done away with. And of course, not the moral law, but the rest of the old covenant, the ceremonial and judicial law and so forth. And there is a new covenant which replaces it. And that new covenant is much more glorious, we're told here, even though the old one, of course, was glorious. But the new covenant is much more glorious and excels that old covenant. And so without saying anything more, we have these comparisons in the scriptures. The Apostle Paul has given us many comparisons now in Hebrews of the two. And so we rejoice in the Old Testament, of course, but even the Old Covenant, there's much we learn from it, but it's been done away with, and we are the most blessed of all of the church. The New Testament church is the most blessed of all compared to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant church. Now, before we go any further, though, I want to once again emphasize that the Old Covenant was what it was according to the will of God and the wisdom of God and to effect the predestinated purposes of God. The Old Covenant was not the least bit deficient in what it was ordained by God to do, and it definitely had its own glory. But the New Covenant is the better of the two. That is because of God's own wisdom and predetermined purposes and according to his will. It is the better covenant in all the ways we've spoken of so much in the past, including but not limited to our messages as we have gone through this epistle to the Hebrews. In this epistle, the advantages and better promises of the new covenant are compared to the old covenant. These are described, and of course, as we have spoken of much, with these advantages and blessings that we of the new covenant, under the new covenant, and of the New Testament church, with these come all the more responsibility and accountability, but also joy and comfort and thanksgiving, all the more of that. And then also the new is explicitly said to be better than the old. What I mean is, and what I was just mentioning is, there are all these comparisons made, but then also there is just the plain statement that the new is better than the old. For instance, Hebrews 7, verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Testament there meaning the new covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6, but now hath he, Christ, of course, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also is he the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now let's just read 18 through 21 again. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. All that spoken of in those verses is from the various accounts in the Old Testament scriptures of this event, if you will. Now to go on, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched. This signifies the earthy, carnal nature of the old covenant as opposed to the new covenant. When we say carnal, we do not mean it in a sinful way that it's sometimes used, but we mean, just as we said, earthy, carnal nature of the old covenant. That's not to say there was nothing spiritual about the old covenant. But the fact is that the spiritual was mostly represented and set forth by earthy, carnal, temporal things, which, of course, address the senses. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. The people stood before Mount Sinai in that barren desert waste before a mountain that burned with fire on account of the presence and glory of God. They stood in terror and shaking before that burning, quaking mountain, the burning fire signifying the absolute purity of God's holiness and showing his fiery wrath against unholy man. The barren, waterless wasteland emphasizing the utter barren uselessness of our works to appease the fiery wrath of God and justify us and make us a holy people. Only grace, the rich, abundant, free grace of God in Christ the Savior can accomplish that for those who come to him and drink of the water of life freely. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire. And who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? The question needs to be asked yet today as it was by the prophet Isaiah. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, going on nor into blackness, signifying that place of outer darkness. There is weeping and gnashing of teeth and signifying the black despair of those who will eternally dwell there. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness, it says, signifying the spiritual darkness of all the fallen children of Adam, the spiritual darkness of the unregenerate heart, and going on in tempest, signifying that great tempest of righteous wrath of God against sin, and which will be poured out full force and forever on the ungodly on the day of judgment. This is how it was for Israel, the old covenant, standing before the Lord with only Moses as their mediator. Think of us as we go with boldness into the very throne room of God to speak to our Father, because we have that mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is how it was for Israel of the old covenant, standing before the Lord with only that mortal man, Moses. As righteous as he was still a mortal man and sinful as their mediator. Here is signified that old covenant, as we've read these words that we've read so far, it's signified here, that covenant, that old covenant's great emphasis on law and wrath, not grace and evangelical preaching, let alone gospel ministry out in the world. And of course, then we have these two mediators as well. Now, this is not to say we, under the new covenant, do not use the law and preach and warn of the terror of the Lord and everlasting condemnation. Haven't you heard that already in this sermon? Of course we do. But as the apostle will show with figurative language shortly, the new covenant emphasis, and it is a great emphasis, is grace. And it shows forth and ministers such rich, copious, abundant, constant free grace, the free grace of God in Christ our head and the mediator of the new covenant. But remember, too, we're talking about two covenants. The subject is the two covenants which two churches were under. It's one church, but it's the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. So we're talking about that here, the Old Covenant and the church then, as opposed to the New Covenant and the church now. We have to understand that. Verse 19, and the sound of a trumpet. Some say this speaks of the sound of a literal trumpet blown by angels. I wouldn't say it doesn't. That's certain. I wouldn't. But some also say it's to be taken figuratively. Yes, as some sort of a trumpet-like blast of a sound, and I'm not going to argue with that either. The fact is that it was something that put terror into their hearts. It was long, as you know, and says trumpet. I'll assume it's trumpet. There's no reason why I shouldn't assume it's trumpet. When you see a scripture verse like this, the sound of a trumpet, unless we can find some reason to say it isn't, well, it doesn't appear to be in the middle of a bunch of things that are just figurative, though they all set forth something and signify something. So I would say it was a trumpet, and it was long, and it was piercing, and it was so loud, and it was terrifying. The sound of a trumpet. This most certainly ought to be contrasted to the ongoing, patient, gentle working of the indwelling Spirit of grace in the regenerated heart, which makes the Christian under the new covenant willing to obey God, even the law of the Lord, even summed up evangelical obedience, and this out of love, not servile fear. Compare that sound, that blast of a trumpet, that long, piercing, intimidating, frightening, terrifying blast of that trumpet to the gracious work of sometimes a very still, small voice of the Spirit in the regenerated heart, how God speaks to us by His Word, by the Spirit, although sometimes it has to be a fairly loud and maybe does have to get almost to the point of being terrifying, because if you're in Christ and you tremble before His Word as you ought, sometimes when we see that we've done wrong and we read the Word of God or have it applied, yes, we begin to realize that it's time to repent and confess our sins and apply ourselves to grace, grace, rich, abundant grace. And a voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. This refers to the voice of God speaking out of the fire, blackness, and darkness which covered the quaking, burning mountain. The only mediator between the people and God then was a mere man, a godly man, but a man himself who stood quaking. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. And after Moses, then the only mediators of the old covenant were the priests, certainly especially the high priest. But the priests too were but mere mortal men who must needs constantly seek forgiveness for their own sins. Over the ages, the just who live by faith yearn for what you have and I have. They yearn for a mediator. A mediator between God and them. Job 9, the verse 33. A mediator between God and them, but for them as well. For them, to bring them to God as His own beloved children. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Speaking of God and man, or in this case, Job the man and his God. Thanks be to God. We of the New Testament church have as our mediator the risen Christ, who is both true man. Hebrews 4, the verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin, but also truly God, the Son of God, very God Himself, the beloved Son of God. This is our mediator. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Is He not God as well? He is. But there is emphasized that He is true man. He is in that sense one of us, the firstborn from the dead. And this is our mediator with the Father, representing us, our head, and we of His body, His spiritual body. And so with this spiritual union we have in Him, we are accepted in His beloved Son, accepted of God in His beloved Son. And so it is then we are accepted, being in spiritual union with Christ Jesus, our mediator. And unlike the poor Israelites who relied on the high priest to appear before the glory of God for them once a year in the holiest place of the temple, it is for us as declared in Hebrews 10. We've gone over it already, 19 through 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. That boldness means just a confidence, a sureness that we are accepted because we enter in the name of Jesus and trusting and resting in his blood and his righteousness and his person as our Savior, as our mediator even, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. And of course that speaks of his great sacrifice on Calvary, laying down his life for us to gain us the pardon, paying the penalty for our sin, and finishing that righteousness he wrought out for us and making a full satisfaction of all which was against us by his suffering and death of infinite worth. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And then also Hebrews 4, the verses 15 through 16. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our mediator, the mediator that the Old Testament church under the Old Covenant did not have. God has been shined into our heart, the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so he brings us unto God that we might know him, that we might know him, if you will, face to face through Jesus because of our acceptance with him, him as our mediator. Verse 20, for they could not endure that, going back to speaking, of course, about the those under the old covenant, that which was commanded, if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Here is demonstrated the utter impossibility of sinful fallen man, a child of wrath by nature, an enmity with God, approaching him, holy, holy, eternal God, and being accepted of him. Rather, the holiness of God and the righteousness of his person and of the law demands that the sinner must die. Die, body and soul, eternally in hell. There's a day of grace, and there is a day that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof. And there is a way that seemeth right to a man, but the end thereof is the ways of death. The only way to God is through faith in Jesus Christ, repentance of sin, and faith in Christ. When the glorious presence of God was on Mount Sinai, the Israelites could not even touch the mount without suffering death. This commandment they could not endure, in that they were so filled with terror at the thought of the great gulf fixed between them and God. This great gulf the law could not and cannot bridge, just as the law could not make them or any sinners ever acceptable in the eyes of God, since there are none righteous, perfectly, purely, perpetually righteous, no, not one. But there is one who is immutably perfect in righteousness as to his very nature, and has wrought out a perfect righteousness for sinners. That one who is both God and man, two natures in one person, the head of the covenant of grace, who obeyed the law with all perfection and suffered the penalty for sin and made a full satisfaction and suffered the wrath of God against those whose sins were imputed to him, to Christ, and fully appeased that wrath. This Savior the Israelites did see dimly, obscurely, in types and shadows at a distance. Yet, then too, those who put their faith in him saw the Savior savingly. He was spoken of all throughout the ages, but as I say, not as he is in the New Testament. Zechariah 13, verse 7, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. God the Father speaks of his Son, who would be our Savior. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The sword of God's justice, the sword of God's righteous wrath, the sword of God's just recompense, vengeance and recompense. That sword. which pierced Christ through, body and soul, on the cross. Even for those justified during the time of the Old Covenant, God was in many ways so much farther away. For they cannot endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. Contrast that scene before Sinai, Mount Sinai, with this in 1 John 1, the verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, the apostle writes, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. Verse 21, and so terrible was the sight that Moses, the mediator between Israel and God, said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Again, contrast that to the mediator of the new covenant, God's own beloved Son, who is both true man but yet true God, the Father's only begotten, eternally begotten Son even. And so those in spiritual union with Christ, washed in his blood, clothed in his righteousness, are accepted, warmly, gladly accepted and received by God and his beloved Son, who ever liveth at his right hand to make intercession for us. Now let's just read verses 22 through 24 again before we look at them. But ye are coming to Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God and heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Verse 22, but ye, that is of the new covenant, the better covenant founded on better promises, and with, of course, a better mediator, ye of the New Testament church, with Christ as her head and mediator, are coming to Mount Zion, here used figuratively for the New Testament church, the church full of rich, abundant grace, evangelical light, and the effectual power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Mount Zion, as opposed to Mount Sinai. And unto the city, that is a spiritual company then, and society of saints under the government of Christ, and unto the city of the living God, the eternally living God, the God of the living, who in the person of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, dwells with and in each citizen of this spiritual city and works among us and by us. But ye are come unto the heavenly Jerusalem, the New Testament church again, the New Jerusalem figuratively then, which is by nature much more heavenly than the Old Jerusalem and Old Testament church. That is much more spiritual then as to her evangelical light and gifts and ordinances and ministry and effectual power. But ye are come to an innumerable company of angels who are sent by God to minister to us in unseen and in truth unknown ways, but we thank God for it. And we have to understand that we are being blessed in many ways because of that, because of their service, these ministers of God, the angels. But ye are come unto, verse 23, to the general assembly. The church under the old covenant, of course, was limited as to geography and race. The New Testament church under the new covenant is called the General Assembly. The glorious New Testament church is a general assembly in that its members are both Jews and Gentiles and of any and all races and nations all around the globe. What a glory and blessing to know that the sun never sets on the Church of Christ, the New Testament church. There is a hymn which just briefly sums this up so well as to the blessing and glory of it. I want to just read verses 2, 3, and 4. And I know I'm reading a hymn. Well, I'm not going to sing it. That I'm not prepared to do, but I am going to read the words. And these words so sum up so succinctly the blessing and glory of the New Testament church being the general assembly, as I explained it. The hymn is, "The day thou gavest, Lord, is ended. We thank thee that thy church unsleeping while earth rolls onward into light. Through all the world her watch is keeping, and rests not now by day or night. As o'er each continent, an island, the dawn leads on another day. The voice of prayer is never silent, nor die the strains of praise away. The sun that bids us rest is waking our brethren neath the western sky, and hour by hour fresh lips are making thy wondrous doings heard on high. I think that does so well capture the blessing of the General Assembly. But also we know that because the New Testament church is the General Assembly, the church under the New Covenant, what does this mean? It means salvation for multitudes all around the world. It means light being brought to the darkest corners of the earth. It means a great outbreak of salvation and the regenerating of men and women who may have sunk to the level of beasts. It means nations rise out of darkness and tyranny and death and depravity and become, we can't say righteous in the perfect sense, but there's much righteousness in them, and there is life, and there is liberty, civil and religious and so forth. But ye are come into the church of the firstborn. Does this refer to Christ Jesus as the head of the New Testament church? Well, I certainly do not think it would be wrong to hold that it does. Consider Romans 8, the verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, God, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Also, Colossians 1, the verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So there, the firstborn of the dead. In the other, the firstborn among many brethren, the firstborn. Our older brother, so to speak, though we say it with great reverence. Now, at the same time, many sound ministers teach that this church of the firstborn refers to each member of the New Testament church, since each received the same eternal inheritance under the old covenant. You know it was the firstborn who received the inheritance, or you know anyway the law pertaining to that. But I think that's not the best understanding of the text. That's what I think. Since all of the brethren under the old covenant who died in faith received the same eternal inheritance as those of the new covenant. So it seems to me that the church of the firstborn refers to the great blessings and advantages of being of the church of Christ, which has him as her head, the firstborn among many brethren as to his rank and honor, and the firstborn from the dead as to his resurrection, referring back to those two verses respectively. But ye are come unto the General Assembly, we're told here, and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The old covenant church carefully kept genealogies, especially for the priests to make certain they were qualified to hold the office. Those who believed in Christ had their names written in heaven as well, but we're looking here at something a little bit different than that. It's the same as that in one way, but there's more to it is what I'm saying. They kept their genealogies. And, of course, they were all just born into that church. And so their names were written, so to speak, right there in that earthly genealogy. All the people of the Old Covenant Church then were born into it and recorded as being its members, though only those who believed on the coming Christ were recorded in heaven. The difference is, entrance into the visible New Covenant Church is only by the testimony and outward evidence that the person has been born again, regenerated spiritually by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. None are even part of the visible church until there is that testimony and that outward evidence. I should say none are members. Though ministers and elders may at times inadvertently admit into the visible church a man or woman not born from above into the invisible church, because we cannot infallibly see the heart, and it's often some time before a false convert becomes obvious. As to the invisible church, that is of the Old and the New Testament both. But we're talking about the Old Testament church, the Old Covenant, where people were born into it. Here you're born again into it under the New Covenant, written in heaven. Names written in heaven. Luke 10, the verses 17 through 20. And the 70, those disciples Christ sent out and gave great authority to and enabled to effect the purposes that he gave them, returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, that is the devil, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That is the most important thing for any man, any woman, any young person, have your name written in heaven. Now, Christ there said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. He was looking ahead, wasn't he? To his crucifixion, his resurrection, when he destroyed the works of the devil and set on course the kingdom of Satan to utter destruction. He looked ahead to his church going out clothed with a power and authority, preaching the gospel, the Holy Spirit working by them, going out against these serpents and scorpions, which, of course, are Satan and his malignant evil spirits, and their kingdom, the sway they held over the earth, and bringing them down, putting them to rout by the power of the gospel, having power over that enemy, and nothing. They couldn't hurt, and they cannot hurt the Lord's people if we stay true to Christ and stay near to him and wield the sword of the Spirit rightly. They are a very dangerous enemy, Satan and his devils. So we stay close to Christ, keep on our spiritual armor, wield the sword of the Spirit, be in the Spirit, and nothing can hurt us. And we will have power over them. And yet, we rejoice that our names are written in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, through Christ and in Christ, on the basis of his shed blood and his imputed righteousness and our union with him, we can come freely to God, the judge of all, who for us is our beloved, loving, heavenly Father. To those not in Christ, he is or should be the terrifying judge they will have to meet one day. And to the spirits of just men made perfect, all of our brethren from the first believer after the fall, all of those justified through faith in Christ who have already passed from this world into glory, including loved family members who have died in the faith, all of these is what's spoken of. Those just men, those justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, their spirits, when they pass from here into glory, were made perfect, waiting only now for their bodies to be raised up on the day of the resurrection and their bodies made perfect, their bodies glorified and reunited with their spirits. All of these, the spirits of just men made perfect, all these brethren, all of these we will see again, and we will be reunited with them, never to part again. But ye are come unto, that is, by grace through faith. We're told here in verse 24, unto Jesus. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The just prior to the new covenant also came to Jesus, the promised Messiah, putting their faith in him, insofar as they knew him then. And they did have the simple, necessary, saving knowledge of him. Though no doubt, and we know this is the case, including, well, them, and including even the prophets who prophesied of Christ, they wondered about many things that they did not know that we do, and which New Testament scriptures make clear to us. But the Old Testament saints were justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone, and were, to use the figure of speech in our verse here, sprinkled with his blood, that is, cleansed, pardoned, justified, sanctified on the basis and by the efficacious virtue of his obedience and shed blood. There is a phrase here used purposely, sprinkled. Now, the Old Testament saints did not have Jesus for their mediator, for their prophet, priest, and king, their head and good shepherd. It is true they did, as we speak of a mediator in the three offices of Christ, prophet, priest, and king. It is true that they did, by the gracious mercy of God, receive the benefit of his obedience and sacrifice that he would infallibly make in the fullness of the times, and so he is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the surety of the elect of the Old Testament and the New. And you know, though, that the obedience and suffering and death of Christ Jesus is of his office as priest. Yet he was not the Old Testament saint's risen Savior yet. He had not risen from the dead. He was not the firstborn from the dead yet. He was not the head of their church at the right hand of God. He was not their intercessor. He was not their intercessor. The intercessor, of course, for them. And so this too is of Christ's office of priest, the intercessor of the saints. The Old Testament saints did not have Christ as their prophet and priest either in the same sense and relationship as we of the New Testament church do. So we of the New Testament have this inestimable, effectual, glorious blessing of having come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, the better, more glorious covenant, so full of light, grace, and better promises, and going on to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling spoken of here is the blood of Jesus. The apostle first addressed and directed this epistle to the Hebrew believers, and he has spoken much of the blood sacrifices of the old covenant, which of course typified the redeeming, justifying, sanctifying sacrifice of Jesus. The blood of those sacrifices were sprinkled to signify cleansing and sanctifying. For instance, the high priests were sprinkled with that blood when they were ordained to the office. Certain objects in worship were sprinkled with it. Certainly the altar was sprinkled with the blood of the sin offering. Certainly on the Day of Atonement, the blood of the sin offering was sprinkled right on the mercy seat covering the law. And on certain occasions, the people were sprinkled with it. But it all pointed to Christ Jesus and his redeeming, pardoning, cleansing, sanctifying, shed blood. Hebrews 9 to verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh," and it goes on to speak of the blood of Jesus. But the point is, sanctifying to the purifying, ceremonial purifying of the flesh, that is all it could do, other than point to the Savior and his blood. We also have Hebrews 11 to verse 28, speaking of this blood, sprinkling of blood. "Through faith he," Moses, "kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood on the doorposts of the Israelites, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them." Make certain you have the blood of Jesus sprinkled on the doorposts of your heart, or the destroyer will not pass over you. Peter, an apostle to the Jews, likewise uses that sort of figure of speech in his first epistle. Although, as is the case with the book of Hebrews, Peter's epistle is for both Jews and Gentiles. But this, 1 Peter 1, the verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God, God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus." The blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. We have this, Hebrews 10, verse 22, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." You see, the apostle there again uses that term, sprinkled. He's talking to the Hebrews. He's using a term very familiar to them as he's making these comparisons between the old covenant priests and sacrifice and the new covenant. New covenant's mediator and Christ's sacrifice, the sacrifice which belongs to him as mediator then, but certainly to the covenant of grace, by which all sinners are saved. And we have this then, "to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." Does that mean the blood offering then, which Abel offered up in faith, that is with faith in the blood of the coming Messiah typified in that offering of that spotless lamb he offered up? Or does this mean the blood of Abel, which Cain shed out of jealousy and hatred? Because as Genesis 4, the verse 14 says, "The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering." God accepted the person of Abel because Abel was justified by faith in the coming Christ, and he accepted Abel's offering because it was a typical blood offering which was required, and it was offered in faith and in all sincerity of heart. So both his person and his offering was accepted. Of course, we know that the shed blood of the lamb offered by Abel spoke of the blood of the coming Savior. But at the same time, it would seem that the meaning here, when it speaks of the blood of Christ speaking better things than that of Abel, the meaning here is not of a type pointing to the antitype. It's two blood, two types of blood compared. Rather, it does seem evident that the blood of Abel, spoken of as his own lifeblood, shed by Cain, a wicked man, a very great sinner, and that contrasted to the blood of Jesus, also shed by wicked men, very great sinners, and in truth, four sinners, very great sinners, all of us that have believed in him and all that will. We are all very great sinners because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Perhaps some are greater sinners than others. And there are greater sinners than others, I suppose. As John Newton said, he was a very great sinner, and you know what he did. But he said, I have a very great Savior. The simple but glorious truth is that the blood of Abel cried out for vengeance and punishment. Genesis 4, verses 10 through 11, God said, and this to Cain, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. So the blood of Abel cried for this, and this only, vengeance and punishment. But the precious shed blood of Jesus speaketh better things, because the blood of the Savior effectually, infallibly pleads for mercy and pardon for all who believe on, trust in, rest wholly on Christ the Savior. Christ the Savior, who said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. John 5, verse 24. Also this, Romans 10, verses 9 through 10, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now let's read verses 25 through 29. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The apostle now once again warns those among the church, false converts and unsaved children of believing parents in truth, all those among the Lord's people who have had the inestimable privilege of hearing Christ and him crucified, preached then, and magnified, the gospel of grace preached, the doctrines of grace taught, the glories and gladness of everlasting life expounded, and the horrors of everlasting death and hell warned of. Verse 25 says, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh, that is Christ Jesus, by the Holy Spirit with the word, and certainly by his ministers. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, referring there to Israel before Mount Sinai, when the old covenant was ordained and inaugurated, in which the apostle has just spoken of earlier. This is God speaking from Mount Sinai. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we, that is of the new covenant, with Christ as our mediator and head, the new covenant, so full of grace and light and blessings and better promises. The apostle speaks with a general term, we. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, of course God is in heaven, but God is omnipresent, and God spoke from Mount Sinai, his glory and presence was there, much more shall not we escape, that is, escape everlasting damnation and the fiery wrath of God, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. This is Christ Jesus speaking from heaven by the Holy Spirit, whom he sent, speaking with the word, the gospel, certainly as preached by the ministers of Christ. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received the just recompense of reward, going right to what our text has been speaking of, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Verses 26 and 27, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. This, whose voice then shook the earth, refers again to God then speaking from Mount Sinai, when the old covenant was given and inaugurated. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken as of things that are made. Now many faithful ministers hold, sound and faithful, hold, and certainly many of the past hold, that what is spoken of with regard to this that is removed is the removal of the Old Covenant Church, and then the gospel of Christ preached and shared by the Church of Christ in all the earth, and the great glorious shaking and overturning then of the devil's kingdom and idolatrous religions and heathen darkness, and the bringing in of profound evangelical changes, so to speak, and the savoring and reformation even of civil government and so forth. But I myself cannot help but conclude that this, aside from being a great encouragement and comfort to true believers, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven, and this word once more signifieth the removing of those things that can't that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. I cannot help but conclude that this is essentially a continuation of the warning issued in verse 25, which is, see that ye refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape. I believe verses 26 and 27 warns that the day will come, that great day of rejoicing for the church, but failing of heart and mourning and wailing for the unsaved, when God will shake the earth and the heavens, that is, when Christ Jesus comes back in flaming glory to judge the quick and the dead and usher in a new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, as the Apostle Peter speaks and writes of. Now is the day of grace. Now is the day of salvation. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh to you from heaven, even by his gospel, his gracious offer of salvation, by grace alone, through faith alone, in him alone, even as was preached to you today from this pulpit. The day is coming when the books will be closed, and so will the day of grace and the gate of heaven to those who would not hear the voice of Christ speaking by the Holy Spirit with the gospel. Certainly lending credibility to that understanding of verses 26 and 27 is that the apostle speaks of a shaking of things which are made and which will be removed, as he puts it, and replaced with eternal things. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Things that are shaken, things that are made. One thing which we ought all to agree on is that things which cannot be shaken do refer to the Lord's own blood-bought church, with him as head, each and every one in Christ, and all things spiritual and eternal, his kingdom. And verse 28 goes on saying, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be removed, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, the kingdom of God under Christ. Unlike earthly kingdoms, ruled by sinful mortal men, cannot be moved, cannot be shaken, cannot be overturned. Unlike this very natural creation even, which God will one day shake and overturn, the kingdom of God is a spiritual everlasting kingdom. Here on earth it is manifested in life, light, power, grace, and with glory. but also imperfectly in the sense that the citizens of the kingdom of God here, are yet imperfect, and the fullness of the kingdom is not yet made manifest and will not be until Christ returns in glory, since the kingdom of God will from then and forever consist of the whole ransomed, resurrected, perfected church, and all in fellowship, one with another, and with Christ in that new heavens, new earth, in the glorious presence of our Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit, as well as that immeasurable company of angels which do belong also to that kingdom, not in the same way and sense and station as we have, but they are part of that kingdom. This all of those in Christ do believe and have in their hearts. They have an experimental knowledge of this in their hearts. This belongs to the grace of hope. Speaking for myself, I say, oh God, strengthen much this grace of hope, because I need much more of it. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace. That is, then, let us avail ourselves fully of God's grace and make full use of all the means of grace, because we need this grace, as it goes on to say here in our text, we need this grace to serve God acceptably. It says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably in that way which then is acceptable to the Lord. That is, in faith, love, hope, sincerity, consistency, and generously, but certainly, as the apostle declares also, with reverence and godly fear, beginning then with reverence and godly fear. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence. Not mock reverence, only a bowing of the head and a folding of the hands and a dutiful singing of hymns with a cold heart, a Pharisee-like keeping of the Lord's day, and all of this without works of faith, true works of faith, service for the Lord, as chapter 11 spoke much of. Or on the other hand, a vile, worldly, carnal, sensual, reverence so-called, and perhaps unscriptural works. Maybe even many works, but unscriptural works that don't honor God and glorify God. No, the reverence of a true child of God is that reverence mingled with love. The reverence which flows from true faith and is borne along by hope and is in all sincerity and diligently seeks to be in all conformity to the Scriptures. That's the reverence whereby we serve God acceptably. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, the fear of the godly, not the servile fear of the unsaved, ungodly, but the fear of the godly, the worshipful fear that a child of God has for his or her loving Heavenly Father. The fear of dishonoring God, our Father, the fear of displeasing Him, the fear of wandering from Him, the fear of misrepresenting Him, and so forth. We want to please Him. We want to honor Him. We want to bring Him glory. We want to draw nigh unto Him and not begin to wander away. And finally, the apostle reminds the Lord's people, verse 29, for our God is a consuming fire. He is our Heavenly Father. He is merciful, long-suffering, and full of pity toward His children. He does love us with an everlasting holy love. We ought always to remember, also, though, He is perfect in holiness and righteousness and will be to His adversaries a consuming fire. So we, then, His children, ought to take care to speak of Him and worship Him and serve Him with all reverence and godly fear. Not as some act nowadays with the way they speak of God, and they can make jokes about God, and they can use God's name. They think they're not swearing when they say, oh, and then say the name of God or some such thing. Evangelicals. No. We have to remember, our God is a consuming holy fire. But this God is our God. And what a blessing it is to know that He is. May he consume all the dross that we have yet in us and purify us. We of the New Testament church, then, under the new covenant, are the most blessed of the Lord's people. Certainly we have so many more spiritual advantages and blessings as opposed to those of the old covenant. We have heard and seen, but they have not heard and seen. I say we have heard the doctrines that they never heard. We have seen the effectual, glorious, evangelical power, gospel work throughout all the world that they never saw. We have what they never had with regard to our knowledge of Christ, with our regard to our relationship to Christ, with regard to all the blessings and the better promises of the new covenant. What did I say? We have seen and heard things that they never did. He said, the Lord Jesus, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. Also relative to what I said about us having so many better promises and blessings. We have the Holy Spirit within. We have the Holy Spirit as they never had the Holy Spirit, the effect of him working in us and among us and by us, the influence of the Spirit, the teacher, the one that dwells within. They never had the Holy Spirit to this extent and in such ways. And we have the New Testament, and we have seen so many things that were promised to come in the Old Testament to those of whom the world was not worthy. We have seen these things. We have seen, so to speak, by the history that we have seen great, wonderful gospel works, and we have seen the devil's kingdom overthrown over and over, and the devil himself bruised under the feet of the church. But he said, verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. He was the last prophet of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant people. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he in the ways that I said. And so we have all these blessings. We have all of these spiritual advantages. We have all of these better promises. We have Christ as our prophet, our priest, and our king. We have his New Testament church with her wonderful government and the dispensation of things under the new covenant. We have all these things and more. We've talked about them over and over. May God help us onward to more faithfulness in our words, ways, work and walk of faith, and may God help it to be that when we ourselves have passed from the scene, that it might be said of us, of whom the world was not worthy. Amen.